morning. I'm very grateful to be here, grateful for Ross and Summer for allowing us to crash at their place and enjoy some time of fellowship, and very grateful to the people here who have been very hospitable and welcoming to our family. I want to start this morning by just kind of going over some questions. What happens when we die? Is there life after death? And if there is, where do we go? These questions in particular have captivated the minds of human beings for millennia. And men have come up with a lot of different answers to those questions. Some teach that when we die, that's it. We just simply cease to exist. We have this one life to live, and when we're dead, that's it. We're done. Some teach that there is a reincarnation, that after we've lived our life here and we die, well, we get reincarnated into a new body and we get to do it all over again. Still others believe in some type of immortal existence after death, usually based on these biblical concepts of heaven and hell, that they think that, well, there's a good place that's prepared for good people and a bad place prepared for bad people. Perhaps some of you might be familiar with Dante's Inferno, which describes the 9 circles of hell, and each one has a torment that's just fit for the people that are there. These different levels of hell and torment for the wicked. In 2018, there was a TV show called The Good Place that was released, which is this reimagining of heaven as a perfect, friendly neighborhood where you would have everything that your heart would desire. And then there was the bad place where you would be tormented, and you went to each one based on the number of good points that you earned in life. And while neither of these examples are biblical by a long shot, they do show us that man has this natural curiosity about the afterlife. Well, of course, the Bible describes several places connected to the afterlife. We know heaven, this place of eternal reward, and we know hell, this place of eternal punishment. But it also makes mention of Hades, and connected with Hades is paradise and torment. And these will be the focus of our discussion this morning, and we're going to be looking at the example, or rather the story that we have there in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, and we'll be looking at the thief on the cross to see those two things. But first, before we get into those texts, we first have to think, well, if we're thinking about the afterlife, we have to define, well, what is death? Right? Death is the obstacle that we're going to pass through before we get to the afterlife. So what is it? And the first thing I want us to understand about death is that the reality of death is inescapable. Right? Death has been a fact of existence for humans going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Right? So there in the garden, God had created this perfect place for Adam and Eve to live. Right? A place where they were given a job to tend and keep the garden. They had a purpose. They were given a relationship with one another. They were have a perfect relationship with God. And they were given a restriction. Right? In Genesis 2 and verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death has been part of human existence from the very beginning. And of course, we know from the moment that Adam, or from where Eve took of that fruit and ate and gave to her husband, and he ate, the moment they took that fruit, they died spiritually. Their sin separated them from God, and that perfect relationship that they had was marred by the taint of their sin. But of course, we know they also began to die physically. Right? We go on through Genesis and we get to chapter 5 where it gives us the genealogy of Adam. And it talks about, here is Adam's son and he lived such and such years and he died. And then it goes to Adam's next son. It says, he lived so many years and he died. And those words, and he died, and he died, and he died, over and over again in Genesis chapter 5. The reality of death for all people was apparent. And of course, Paul references this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where he says, "Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Death is a reality for all of us. But also, death is a separation. Death is separation. We read in James chapter 2 and verse 26, by inspiration, James uses this analogy where he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Right? When the body and the spirit are no longer together, when the spirit is separated from the body, that is death. And of course, the exact opposite is true of life. We read in Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." That breath of life, this animating force that God breathed in to this dust of the ground that he had made, is the human spirit. A spirit that gives us life. And so the question is, if death is when the spirit and body are separated, what happens to that spirit? Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Right? We know that when these bodies die, they'll go into the ground and they'll decay. But that spirit returns to God who gave it. And God has prepared a place for our spirits to go when we die. A spiritual realm that is designed to hold our spirits, and that realm is Hades. And so now that we've talked about death as the separation of the body and spirit, and the spirit is going somewhere after we die, that place is Hades. Well, what is Hades? Well, if we're thinking in the context of Greek mythology, Hades would either refer to the Greek god of the underworld or often to the underworld itself. It was a place that was found deep in the shadowy heart of the earth. And this is the place where souls were sent after death. But the word Hades itself can give us some insight into what it is. The word Hades comes from the root word eidon, meaning to see, and the prefix a, right? Well, we might use, you know, to say something is atypical. It's not typical. Something is amoral, which means it's not moral, neither right nor wrong. Well, this is talking about a seen, unseen. The most basic, unaffected definition of the word Hades is unseen. And so Hades is an unseen realm where our spirits go when they've been separated from the body. It's not a place that you and I can go and look at. It's not a place that you and I can go and visit with these mortal bodies. It is a place where our spirits go after death. And in that sense, Hades also represents this barrier between life and death. And once we're there in Hades, this unseen realm, there's no crossing back over to life once again. And see, in Scripture, death and Hades are very closely related. And for an example of that, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, John writes, "I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." Right? What we see here in Revelation 6 and verse 8 is that you have death who comes first, but followed closely behind is Hades. What is represented there is the natural order of human life. That we die, and then Hades is the next step, going to this unseen realm. And it is a realm that is made for the souls of all people. And that included the spirit of Jesus our Lord. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 31. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. It says, "For David says concerning him," speaking of Jesus, "says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, some of you who are using the King James Version of the Scriptures might notice that when I said the word Hades, your Bible had it translated as hell. It's an unfortunate translation. The word there is this word unseen, this word Hades. And here, Peter, while he's preaching this sermon on the day of Pentecost, is quoting from Psalm 16, one of the many messianic psalms concerning the Messiah. And what he makes clear here is that when Jesus died, he went to this unseen realm. His spirit was there in Hades. But he also makes it clear that his spirit didn't stay there. When he was resurrected, right, that life was when he was joined to a new body. Right? Like we talked about with Brother Stapleton last night, this new glorious body, the spirit and body were joined, and Jesus had life. And of course, Jesus had already referenced the fact that Hades was not going to hold him. Right? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus wrote, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When Jesus went to this unseen realm, it wasn't going to keep him there. This barrier between life and death was not going to hold Jesus. Through the resurrection, Jesus broke down that barrier between death and life. So that now we too can be assured that we can have not just an existence after death, but we can have life after death. And 1 Corinthians 15, 57, it says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Hades cannot hold Jesus, it didn't hold Jesus, and it cannot hold those who are faithful to him either. And then Revelation 1 and verse 18, Jesus says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." See, Jesus has overcome death, and now he is in control of Hades. That unseen realm that was this barrier that separates us from life cannot hold us forever because Jesus has the key. And there will be a time where even this realm, this unseen realm, will be done away with. Its purpose will have been served, and it will be no more. Look with me in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 20 and verse 11. John writes, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face and the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who was in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast in to the lake of fire." So the major points I want us to see here from this text in Revelation is that all people in Hades, the righteous and the wicked, those whose names were in the book of life and those whose names were not found in the book of life, were judged. And then after that judgment, death and Hades will be destroyed, and there will only be the final destinations of heaven to be with God for eternity, or hell to be separated from God for eternity, that second death. And so we have Hades, that is this realm unseen, that will hold our spirits until that day of judgment. And on that judgment day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or evil. And when that judgment is over, death and Hades will be destroyed. It will have no purpose, and there will only be heaven and hell. Which now brings us to our text. We've defined our terms. We know what death is. We know what Hades is. So now let's look at the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. And let's see what we can learn about this Hadean realm. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And before we really get into the meat of the text, I want us to take a moment just to consider the purpose of the passage as it is in the book of Luke. Much of the discussion surrounding this passage of Scripture revolves around, well, is this a parable or is this Jesus retelling actual events? I don't know if maybe you were looking forward to that discussion, but we're not going to talk about that this morning. For one simple reason is that it doesn't really matter. Because the truths that Jesus is revealing here, it doesn't change whether these things happened and he's retelling things that took place, or whether this is a parable for our understanding. The truths that are being revealed are true. Now, we have to understand this in the context of Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Right, for here is where Jesus is finishing a discussion and says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will love, be loyal to the one, and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The Pharisees had an interesting way of determining who was right and who was wrong. And in fact, this was a problem all throughout this age, is that people would look and say, well, if this person is well off and they have wealth and money, they must be pleasing to God. And people who don't have wealth and money and they're poor and they're suffering, well, they must have sinned and God is punishing them. Jesus is using this parable to correct that mindset, or this retelling of actual events, whichever one it is. The purpose of Jesus is to correct the mindset of these Pharisees. So let's keep that in mind as we get into our text. And we're going to begin in verses 19 through 21, where we see a contrast in lifestyle. Verse 19 says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." The contrast between these two men was about as vast as it could be. Right? The rich man lived in luxury. He ate well every day. He wore purple clothing, which were reserved for those of the highest social stratus or royalty. Most people in that day and age would have looked at the rich man and determined, well, look at these wonderful things he had. That's a righteous man. And then you have Lazarus, who was a beggar who was laid at his gate. Why, he wasn't there by choice. He was a man who was unable to provide things for himself. And so people would have looked at him, this man who was hungry and sickly and unable to provide. They would have looked at Lazarus and said, wow, what a sinner. I wonder what he did to get in this predicament. And you know, even the disciples of Jesus fell into that mindset. Right? We read in John chapter 9, 1 and 2. It says, "While Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" I notice the assumption on the part of his disciples. Somebody must have sinned for this man to be suffering this way. But that wasn't the case. And Jesus will go on to show it through the miracle of restoring that man's sight in John chapter 9. Well, here in this story, when we have this contrast between the rich man and Lazarus, people would have thought Lazarus to be this terrible sinner and the rich man to be a saint. But what we come to understand is the first point that I made this morning. Verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Death came to both of them. Two very contrasting lifestyles, but as far as meeting their end on earth, both of them met the same fate. Both of them died. Even despite the wealth of the rich man, he couldn't prevent death. It came to both of them. Two very distinct lifestyles, We also read in verses 22 through 26 that there were two very different destinations. We read verse 22 again. It says, "The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" Two separate destinations. But I thought when everybody died, this unseen realm that holds our spirits, well, everybody went to Hades, and that's correct. This unseen realm where our spirits are kept until the day of judgment, what we see here is that there are two distinct parts of it. It says Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, this place of peace and comfort. To the Jewish reader, Abraham's bosom would have been this place that Abraham got to rest in peacefulness. It was a place that was characterized by goodness and characterized by life. I remember it when Matthew 22, 31 through 33, Jesus talked about God who said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Abraham's bosom represented this place of life, of peace, of comfort. This is the place that Lazarus went. In Hades, this unseen realm where all spirits go upon death, he was comforted. And then on the other hand, far away, the rich man was buried and found in torment. And here the Bible describes this torment as this great burning heat that even just the smallest drop of water could provide noticeable relief. Now, of course, this is figurative language, right? The spirit of the rich man was separated from his body. He had no physical flesh to burn. He had no tongue to cool. Rather, this illustration is there for our benefit so that we can understand and put into our minds just the level of suffering that this man was experiencing. So our question is, if he didn't have a physical body that could feel physical pain, why was this man tormented? I submit to you that he was tormented because he knew that he was going to be sentenced to eternal punishment. I remember when we looked at Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, that after the judgment, death and Hades would be destroyed. So we know that these two people in the afterlife, with their spirits there in Hades, the judgment has not yet taken place. Right? We're still here. The judgment has not yet taken place. However, when our spirit is separated from the body at death, we're going to experience a clarity about our lives like we've never known. You know, this physical body is full of limitations. It becomes even more apparent as we get older. It's full of sickness and illness. It can be hurt. We have to contend with sometimes even mental illnesses that affect our ability to reason and think. We have to deal with the natural restraints of our intellect. Sometimes we let opinions and emotions get in the way of accepting truth. And beyond all of that, we are bound to the passage of time. And we can't even really fathom what it would be like to be in a timeless existence. But when the spirit is separated from our body, and we go to a place that is spiritual, all of those limitations are going to be gone. And we'll be able to look at our lives with clarity. And we are going to know the fate that awaits us. Because every obstacle to accepting the truth and knowing truth will be removed. The rich man had to face the truth. And his new reality was eternal punishment, and that he had earned that eternal punishment by his actions. So on that day when judgment came, he knew there was not going to be any pleading, but that hell was going to be the place he would be for eternity. see again in verse 25 where Abraham says, "You, in your lifetime, you received good things and Lazarus evil things. He is comforted and you are tormented." Right? The rich man lived this life of luxury, but he did nothing to help the poor. Remember, Lazarus was laid at his gates every day. We have no record that the rich man even took the time to notice that he was there. He did nothing to help the poor people like Lazarus, and evidently he did nothing to prepare his soul for eternity. He traded a life that was focused on good things on earth for an eternity of torment. Of course, Matthew 16:26, familiar to all of us, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Brethren, the answer is nothing. There is nothing that we can give in exchange for our soul. When all is said and done, and we are there beyond this life, there's nothing that we can give in exchange for our soul. Notice here that in this discussion with Abraham, and even as we go on through the rest of the passage, the rich man does not beg to be sent to Abraham's bosom. He doesn't beg to say, "No, please take me to this place of comfort. Please send me back so I can have another chance." He accepted the reality of his fate for one important reason, is that he had no choice. His opportunity to change his fate had already passed in life. And so there are three important truths that are found here so far in this passage. Number one is that people don't always end up in a better situation when they die. The rich man certainly didn't. And secondly, that we have complete awareness of our spiritual condition. See, this rich man who would have believed that he was pleasing God in his life because of all of these riches that he had, he learned the truth when he died and was in torment because he knew what was awaiting him, because he knew his spiritual condition. And that thirdly, we cannot change our condition after death. Once we are in the Hadean realm, there is nothing we can do to get out. There is nothing we can do to change our fate. At the moment of death, our destination is set. No amount of pleading or begging or arguing can change it. God has given us this life and this life only to make the right choices and live for Him. But thankfully, He set us up by success by giving us everything that we need to be saved. And we're going to see that in the final verses here. But also, Hades is a barrier between the living and the dead. So let's finish out the passage beginning in verse 27. Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." We see here that there is no return to the physical realm after death. We can neither see nor communicate with the living from Hades. Hades is a barrier. And while here in torment, the rich man, out of his own agony, remembers his brothers. "Well, I have five brothers." And he knew, well, they're living the same way I was. And if they follow that path, they're going to end up here with me. I don't want them to be here with me. I want them to be somewhere better. He knew his brother's fate. He knew that they would face torment if they didn't change. And he knew that that's not what he wanted for the people that he loved. There are many people who refuse to obey the gospel for the sake of their loved ones who have passed away. Often this happens when they recognize that a person that they love dearly did not obey the commandments of God. And after they've been taught, they think, "Well, I can't obey, because if I obey, well, then I'm condemning them by my belief." Our obedience condemns no one. It's our individual disobedience that will condemn us. brethren, we cannot change the fate of those who have already passed away. And that can be a very painful reality to accept. But we can change our own fate. You know, many people who didn't grow up in the church but taught the gospel later on had to go through this very same thing when deciding, am I going to be obedient to God? Or do I want to preserve my feelings and still believe that these people who I know didn't obey the gospel and I know didn't live for God, well, maybe if I don't obey, maybe there's hope for them. Brethren, what is done is done. What is truth, and we cannot change it. We cannot change the fate of those who have gone on. We can change our own. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, perhaps you're in that situation this morning. Ask yourself, what would your family want? We know the rich man here, he didn't want his brothers to be in torment with him. And perhaps the greatest comfort that we can provide for our loved ones who died lost is for us to go to heaven. It's for them to look afar off and to see us in Abraham's bosom, not there suffering with them. But what we also see here is in his pleading that Lazarus be sent back to his brothers, is that the rich man's brothers were responsible for their own obedience. And he's told very clearly in verse 31, even if somebody were to go back from the dead and tell them these things, they're not going to be persuaded. They have Moses and the prophets. That is enough for them. That is what they need. You know, the Pharisees prove that very point. All right, we read in John 11 and 12 about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And rather than accepting and saying, wow, look at this thing that Jesus has done. He must be the Son of God. You know what the Pharisees did? They said, this is a problem. We need to kill Lazarus. Someone was literally risen from the dead and they didn't want to accept it. If we are going to ignore the words of God, that is our choice. It was up to the rich man's brothers of their own accord to accept the truths that God had revealed. See, they had access to the Word of God, which is everything that a man or woman needs to live a righteous life. According to 1 Corinthians 13, the Word of God is more useful and more powerful than miracles. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it is the only means by which God communicates with us today. Hebrews 9:27 said it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There's one chance. God is using the Scriptures to tell us what we need to know so that when that time of judgment comes, He can say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. That's what God wants to tell you in the day of judgment, but that's going to depend on us. So in this passage, we learn about the nature of the Hadean realm. That there are two distinct parts of Hades, a place of torment where those who are destined for an eternity in hell will be, and a place of comfort. Here described as Abraham's bosom, other places, as we'll look at with the remainder of our time, where it's described as paradise. That this paradise that is there for those who are destined for eternity with God in heaven. And once we have died and our spirits are in Hades, we can do nothing to change our fate, nor the fate of those we love. That's why it is paramount. It is more important than anything else that we decide now that we are going to live life God's way and that we are going to follow God's plan for salvation. That when we hear about the saving power of Christ's sacrifice, that we have the belief and faith to say that is going to save me. And that if I am obedient, I can have salvation just like God has promised. And that belief should motivate us to repent, to change our lives, to turn away from the sin that we're involved in, and to turn to Jesus and say, I am going to live like my Savior. And then we confess that belief and trust in Jesus. And then we are immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And upon rising up from the water, we rise to walk in newness of life, and we are added to the church to to the body of Christ, where we will work and labor in the kingdom until the day we die, or until the day that Christ returns to call home all the faithful. Brethren, that is God's plan of salvation for us today. We won't be getting another chance. It makes it very clear in this passage in Luke 16 that we have this life to do it right. And God wants us to do it right. Now, I mentioned that we're going to be looking at the thief on the cross in Luke 23, if you'd like to go ahead and be turning there. And it's unfortunate, but there are some who will point to the example of the thief on the cross and say, well, we see this man hasn't been baptized. This man hasn't followed all those steps of salvation. We simply see that he confesses in Jesus. And Jesus says, well, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And so they hope beyond hope that, well, maybe there's a divine loophole. Maybe there's some other way that I can have salvation. Or some other way that this person who I love has passed on, that maybe they can have salvation. Let's look at the passage and see what it says and what we can determine. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. Of course, this is here on the scene in Golgotha. Jesus is being crucified between the two thieves. And it says here, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. A wonderful passage that shows the power of redemption that God provided through the sacrifice of his Son. But some will look at this passage and conclude that belief and confession alone are sufficient for salvation, because these are the two things that we observe from the thief on the cross. As if somehow that gets rid of all of the multitudes of passages that talk about our faith and works of faith and obedience and baptism, that somehow this makes all of that irrelevant. Spoiler, it doesn't. But to come to a better understanding of what this account means for us, let's gather the information that we can know from Scripture and draw a conclusion from there. And the first thing is that this account happened when the old law was still in force. The New Testament was not in effect until Jesus died. Right? We read in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, it says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The New Testament was not in force until Jesus died. And then in Colossians 2 and verse 14, it says that Jesus removed the old law and nailed it to the cross. That law was removed upon his death, which had not yet occurred. What is happening here? The two men who are hanging with Jesus on the cross and Christ himself living under the authority of the old law. Therefore, when we look at this, we cannot say that this is a pattern of salvation for Christians today. Brethren, we live under the authority of the new covenant. And we can see all of the edicts of that new covenant revealed for us in the New Testament. Jesus tells us in John 12:28, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And then in Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is our only source of authority, and he has shown us what to do. And in the New Testament, they read about hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. All of those steps are there, and that's what God expects. So we know that in this passage, it's not a pattern for our salvation because we live under a new covenant. But secondly, what can we know about the thief? We know that he was being crucified for stealing. We know that it was a crime against Rome to the point where they felt crucifixion was necessary. But what we don't know is what he stole, We don't know who he stole from. We don't know when he committed this crime. We don't know why he committed this crime. We don't know the type of life this man lived before this crime was committed. But we do know that whoever this man was before, that he had gained enough knowledge to make a statement of faith in Jesus and about the coming of his kingdom. Right? We read in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And then verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Brethren, faith without evidence is simply wishful thinking. And for this man to have a statement of faith in Christ, this man had to have knowledge about Jesus. Right? Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This man could not have made this confession without having either been taught, whether it was by Jesus or by his disciples or by the disciples of John. This man had faith, and that faith comes only when we hear the words of God. But this thief also knew enough about Christ's ministry to know that he was establishing a kingdom and that the death of Jesus was not going to stop that kingdom from coming. And to me, that's incredible, because even the disciples of Jesus, up until the very end, were thinking, well, Jesus is going to establish this physical kingdom. He's going to restore Israel to this age of prosperity, and that we are going to rule here in Jerusalem. But Jesus was very clear that his kingdom was not of this world. John 18:36, he says plainly, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And it seems that this thief understood that. That in a moment where he knew death was imminent for all three of them, he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He wasn't like the first thief who said, "Well, if you're the Messiah, save us." No, he says, "When you come into your kingdom." Because he knew that death was not going to hold the Savior. And we'd be hard-pressed to believe that faith was developed simply in the moments and the hours that the thief was hanging on the cross next to Jesus, and that this was a desperate outcry of a man who was impenitent. But one thing that I want us to consider is, you know, we talked about all these things that we can and can't know about the thief on the cross. Jesus knew the thief on the cross. Jesus knows the hearts and minds of men. And even out throughout the Gospel of Luke, from which both of these passages we've been looking at this morning, there are four times where it references Jesus' ability to know the hearts and minds of men. In Luke 5:22, it says Jesus perceived their thoughts. Luke chapter 6 and verse 8 says he knew their thoughts. Luke 9:47 says Jesus perceiving the thoughts of their heart. Luke 11:17 says he knowing their thoughts. Right? Jesus could get past the words that were spoken by people and know the true thoughts and feelings and motivations behind those words. Jesus knew the hearts of people, and he knew the heart of the thief on the cross. And furthermore, we see from the interaction with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that Jesus also had knowledge about people's lives and their history. Right? In John chapter 4, 16 through 18, he's going and talking to this woman at the well, and he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Jesus had no way of knowing that about the Samaritan woman. Yet he did. Brethren, we don't know the thief on the cross. We have precious little information about him. But Jesus did. And we also know about Jesus, who is God, that God is holy, that God is perfect, that God is just, and God cannot abide wickedness in his presence. And God is not going to make an exception about his character that's going to violate who he is. I submit to you that Jesus was not making a divine exception for this man simply because he confessed that you are the Messiah and remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus wasn't making an exception and pulling somebody who was destined for an eternity in hell out of it in that moment. Rather, Jesus was acknowledging that because this man had developed faithfulness and that this man had penitence, and that this man had a spiritual understanding that when the two of them died, the angels were going to carry Jesus to Abraham's bosom, and that right alongside him, that thief on the cross was going to be carried by the angels with him. God has made his expectations very clear. He's told us how to obey him, and he has made the consequences to us known about whether or not we follow him. 2 Thessalonians 6-9, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God has made the consequences known, and he has made the way to please him known. Evidently from what Jesus knew about this thief on the cross. Brethren, whether Jesus acknowledged that the man was going to paradise or not, that thief was going to be in paradise because of the faith that he had developed. There is no divine loophole. There is simply a question. God has told us what we are to do. Are we going to obey? The lesson is yours.